on.
Okay. Thanks for having me, Jim. Hello, everybody. Good morning. I was considering what Andrew taught last week about the touch of the master's hand. And it was a great sharing. I think it was impactful. And then afterward, Andrew, I think you summed it up to me in the phrase that God doesn't always call the qualified, but he always qualifies the called. And I was thinking on that, and it's a great truth, that God needs each and every one of us to perform his work. He describes that in 1 Corinthians 12, we're not going to turn there, I think, with the example of the church being like a human body, that we have different roles to play. Eyes don't do what feet do, but together we perform what God needs performed, what the body of Christ is to do. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The example of the body of Christ is, as far as I can discern, the most famous section of Scripture that describes how the church is to function. But God doesn't exclusively use the human body to describe how the church comes together, how it works. I can think of, in Ephesians, an example. Does anyone know what that example is of how the church is supposed to function?
A marriage.
A marriage, right. So God uses a body. He uses a marriage. And there's another example in the New Testament of how we're fitly joined together. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to start anyhow. Verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" It's kind of the setup to verse 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in" who? "And walk in" who? "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, as a backdrop on this description of the church, the temple of God throughout the Bible was the residing place of God. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle first, but then a temple that followed, and it was where God on earth was figured to live. That is now brought into the New Testament with this temple example of the church. Is it, according to the book of Colossians, God is in Christ, and that's in you. So in each and every one of us, we have the Spirit of God, which is described as God in Christ in you. And then together, we as the church together make up what is called the temple today. And we're going to look a little bit at that and how we, as a temple of God, that describes how we're supposed to fit and function. And then we're going to look into the Old Testament to see if there's any learning we can derive from this example, from this temple analogy that's being used for each and every one of us. But before we do that, I'm going to pray really quick. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the greatness of your word. We pray for open eyes, open hearts, open ears, and that we might behold wondrous truths in your word. In Christ Jesus' name, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 18. "For through him we both have access by" how many spirits? "Unto the" whom? Okay. So through him, right, through Christ, we have access by one spirit, that's the new birth spirit that we receive, unto the only true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now therefore why? Because you have the Spirit of God in you. And we have access. "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the" what?
Household.
"Household of God. Now you can catch the juxtaposition that is being displayed here. Is instead of being foreigners, we are now what? That's right. So ones who were a part of another land are now a part of this land. And then you can see, again, that same juxtaposition with being a stranger is about as opposite as it gets with other people as being a part of your own household. So being far away, a stranger and a foreigner, we are now close by the Spirit of God. And at that moment when you believe, that's the first time the touch of the Master's hand was in your life. Somebody who didn't deserve it, somebody who was a far away and strange to all the things that are good and right about the kingdom of God, through that act of believing, through the accomplishments of Christ, through the plan of redemption that the only true God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did, was he now brought us close. That's supernatural. That's above and beyond. That's something that no person could work out for themselves, but God worked it out. Verse 19 is what we read, and now verse 20 is what we're going to read. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the who? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God. Again, that temple reference. That habitation of God through the what? The new birth. The Spirit of God that we get in the new birth. So do you guys see this? Is that we were far away. Now we're close because of the new birth. And what happens when we become close, when we become a part of the household of God, when we become fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, is we now are the temple of God. And the temple of God is because God in Christ in us, because we are where God lives now on earth. This is who we are, the temple of God. And we're built upon something. We're built upon the apostles, and we're built upon the prophets. Now, that could be confusing when you first read it. Is, are we standing on people? Like, did we have some graves that we need to go build a building on so we're built upon the apostles and prophets? Some people think that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about people's bodies or specific people in the past as much as it's talking about what they did. And what the apostles and prophets did is they wrote down the Word of God. So what we're built upon is the Word of God, both Old and New Testament, but we're built upon the Word of God. And, interestingly, the entire Word of God centers, is arranged around, like a chief cornerstone, one man, Jesus Christ. So as the temple of God, as the church, we are built upon the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and aligned with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That everything we are is relative to who he made us to be. You see that? Let's turn to the book of Haggai. The cleaner part of your Bible, I might guess. If it's something you would like help in finding, it's Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Go back a book to Malachi, and go back another book to Zechariah, and then right before Zechariah is the tiny little book of Haggai. Now, we've been looking at how we're the temple of God. And it's been said, and it's more or less true, that every New Testament, or almost every New Testament truth, has an Old Testament example. That when we can read the statement of fact in the New Testament, then, if you need a picture, you can go to the Old Testament, and God has illustrated a picture for you, a story. Some people like books, some people like movies. I always view the Old Testament as more the movie side of the book. I don't know. My wife has a, I guess that kind of fell flat, but my wife has a magnet on her sticker that says, the book was better. That one's pretty good. I don't agree, by the way. The movie is much better. Yeah. We watch this show sometimes called Parks and Recreation, and on it, a guy sets up a fake dating profile, And he has a different dating profile to try and catch as many girls as possible, right? So he's just lying on the internet. And he has one who's just the biggest nerd ever. Mm-hmm. And under favorite movies, he wrote books. So his favorite movie is books. It's ridiculous. So anyway, anyway, the saying that we read the truth, the short truth, is in the New Testament, which clears it up for us. We're the temple of God. God and Christ are in you. We're fitly joined together. We're built upon the prophets and apostles, which is the word of God, and we're arranged. How we fit together is arranged in accordance with Christ. That's the flat truth of it. But now, what we're going to do is we're going to read the book of Haggai, which is about building a temple. And we're going to see what kind of truths it illustrates to us in the New Testament. A little background on the book of Haggai. Does anyone know who built the first temple in the Bible? Not a trick question. Solomon, thank you, yeah. And Solomon built a temple way back when. I think it was like 1500. That's a lot.
Close to 1,000.
Close to 1,000. Thank you, Jim. Yeah, close to 1,000 B.C. And that temple stood for a while, but in about 608 B.C., there was an invasion of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. It's kind of interchangeable. And the temple of Solomon was completely wiped out. Totally destroyed. And the children of Israel were brought into captivity for how long? Does anyone know?
70
years. Okay, thank you. Yeah. All right. So they're not all easy. I mean, not every question you're going to get. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes I'll ask a question, you can read it on your page. Sometimes you got to dig
a
little
deeper. That's what they took all the John Browns.
For the, yeah.
All the best looking.
Right.
They kept the good. Yeah, that's right.
It's Andrew People line.
Yeah. Great. So they were in captivity for 70 years, but then, as according to prophecy, they were released to return, at least some of them were released, back to Judea. And in one of the returns to Judea, they came back to Jerusalem and with the expressed mission of rebuilding the temple. Now, that temple, because the temple of Solomon had been destroyed. Now, Haggai is a book that takes place 16 years after that return back to Judea. And in that return back to Judea, what had happened was they started building the temple. And they got the foundation all laid out. But then they quit working. And the temple had its foundation still in Jerusalem, but there was no further work done on it. Haggai comes on the scene now 16 years later with one message: get back to work. Get back to building. The temple is lying unbuilt. And that's what their mission was. 16 years later, this guy Haggai comes on the scene with the word from God. Haggai speaks four times on three different days in the book. It's two chapters long. I think it's 30... I wrote it down. I'll just read it. 38 verses. And it's the second shortest Bible Old Testament book. Now, just because something's short doesn't mean that it's less important.
I agree.
Some people call these smaller books minor prophets, but they often come packed with a major message. And as we read this book, short as it is, we're going to see that there's a lot of truth and learning we can derive in us being the temple of God today. So, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. Now, this sixth month would correspond roughly to our month of September. And when you look at months in the Bible, that can get a little confusing, actually, because the Bible changes calendars if you're reading before them being brought into captivity in Babylon, or if you're reading after. Now, we're reading after, and this sixth month now corresponds to September. So if anyone's heard the ninth month being Nisan in light of the birth of Christ, that was under a different calendar system. So just to clear that up. In the first day of the month, so day one, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. Okay, hard name to say. We might just call him Bubba from here on out. But Zerubbabel, his name means Zura, which means stranger, and then Rubbabel, which means Babylon. So his name means literally stranger in Babylon. And he's the leader, I guess you could call it political leader, the one who's kind of leading this movement of people. And then Haggai's coming and speaking to him, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So he's the governor. And to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Okay, so he's speaking to the governor, and he's speaking to the high priest, he's speaking to the leadership. And this is what he says. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be what?
Built.
Now let me ask you, are they saying it's not good for them to build the Lord's house? Are they saying they shouldn't build the Lord's house? What are they saying? They're saying, just not right now. Yeah, we've been called, we've been come back here to build the temple, but what's a little procrastination? We got other things going on. Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, the Lord's house, the temple that they're supposed to be building, lie waste? So we've talked about the foundation was built, but it's been 16 years and no work has proceeded. I imagine it as having like roots coming up through it, like a abandoned basketball court in an inner city or something, where it was ready to go and now it's falling apart and stands as a reminder of them neglecting to do what God had originally given them to do. Now, this sealed houses, I don't ever use that word sealed. And if I ever use the word sealed, I use it with an S, not a C, right? That's a little confusing. It actually means literally paneled. Paneled houses. So you have a house, and then you want to do an upgrade to it, you can throw some panels on it. Another translation of this word has been cedared, so made out of cedar. And that was like the expensive building material back then. So what this is describing is the Lord's house is foundation only. You know, roots coming up through the cracks. But their houses are getting upgrades. They're getting cedar paneling on them. They're working and building their life over here, but they're neglecting what God had given them to do. You see that? So this is what he's come to correct. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, this phrase, consider your ways, comes up 5 times in the book of Haggai. And it's focusing people to think about what they're doing. Consider your ways literally means set your heart upon your ways. So don't just walk past the foundation of the unbuilt temple and not think about it. Put your heart towards what you're actually doing. Another way to think about this might be don't just float through life without thinking about your decisions. And that's what's being brought up to them. Haggai, by God, God's going to have Haggai give more specific instructions to him, but this is good advice. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to what we do with our time, it's important to put your heart into it, to not just skate through the day. Not just, you know, your routine is wake up, take a shower, take your commute, try not to get killed on powers, make it to work. Does anyone else hate driving on powers? I hate that place. But that's skating through life. Just, you know, you ever drive somewhere and you wonder, how in the heck did I get here? Like, I don't remember my turns. Skating through life. So put your heart towards your ways. Verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into, and I love this phrase, a bag with holes. Ever feel like that? Making money, and then where did it all go? Fell right through your pockets. I think we say that $100 bill was burning a hole in my pocket. It's kind of almost identical idiom. So what's happening is they're working on this life. They're working really hard and putting up panels and making their houses nice and working really hard, but somehow there's this unsatisfaction that's creeping in. And that's what's being addressed here. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Set your heart on your ways. Consider why this is happening. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And this is the temple again. Go do what God had given you to do all those years ago. Ye looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I, now this is God speaking, did blow upon it, or blew it away. Why, said the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Those fancy houses, the ones you've been working on, whilst neglecting what God had given you to do. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountain, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Pretty grim, right? What God is describing is all your efforts, all your work, all these things you are seeking satisfaction from are coming back unsatisfying. This is something that comes up a little bit in the Bible, is that focus on the world can lead to dissatisfaction. Now, it tells us in the book of Hebrews that sin, which is, in this case, being focused on the world and neglecting what God would have them do, can have pleasure, but only for a little season, right? I think, I've seen this on TV anyway, is that a lot of what like AA and NA, those kind of recovery programs do, is they preach that people have to hit bottom before they can look up to get help. Right? Have you ever heard that? Well, there's an interesting notion in the Bible that can prevent that from happening. We're going to read about in the book of Hosea. Keep your finger here. Have you ever heard somebody in fellowship pray for a hedge of protection? It's a real question. Has anyone ever heard that?
Yes.
Well, it's interesting. There are two hedges in the Bible that come up. One is a hedge of protection. And what that means literally is, like, think of it almost like a fence of protection. Like building something around something so that, you know, bad things can't get in. That would be a hedge of protection. In the book of Hosea, I got to turn there. I should have marked that one. I don't think I can count back to Hosea from Matthew. Like earlier. All right. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes.
Daniel Hosea.
Daniel Hosea, thank you. Dun, dun. I'm getting there. There we go. Hosea chapter 2. Almost. See, everybody else has gotten there. Hosea chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way. Now, this is God speaking about Hosea's wife who has some problems. But this is what God is saying he'll do for her. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her paths. And here's why. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, and for then was it better with me than when. Now, so Hosea has a very unique and interesting message. It's good. It's a very interesting book to read. It has Hosea is a prophet, and he's representing, through his marriage, what God's relationship with his people are at this point in time. And what God is saying is that he's going to put a hedge in her way, so that all the things she's pursuing after that are contrary to her well-being, she's not going to be able to get satisfaction from them. She's not going to be able to catch up with her false lovers. And as a result, she's going to realize that things were better when she was doing what she knew to be right. And that's, I always think of this as a hedge of dissatisfaction. And sometimes I pray this for people, is if you're concerned about somebody going down a bad path, you can pray, God, I pray that they can turn around quicker, that they're not getting that pleasure of sin for a season, but just even a shorter time, so they can come back quicker without getting hurt as much. So a hedge of dissatisfaction, Hosea chapter 2. Let's go back to Haggai. All right, let's read verse 11 again. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountain, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon the labor of the hands. So this is not God being punitive towards his people. He's not like, well, you wronged me, I'm going to wrong you back. It's not what he's doing. But what he's doing is he's helping illustrate that life without him, life walking away from him, is not as satisfying as it seemed to be when you started down that path. And so building their sealed, their paneled houses, seeking after material satisfaction, walking away from God, leads to dissatisfaction and unhappiness. And God is helping point that out by helping him get to that conclusion quicker. Then verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God hath sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Haggai, not uniquely, but close to uniquely, is a blessed prophet. Most prophets have it tough in the Bible. Really tough. They often do dramatic things, like run through the streets naked, or lie on their side, or eat bread cooked on poo. Like, that happens. The only time I've ever said poo in a teaching, but it's the truth. And then often, the worst part to me about that is that the people look at them and don't even listen. Prophets very rarely are listened to in the Bible, but Haggai is a blessed prophet because he speaks on behalf of God, and the people hear and obey, as we'll see. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message with the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. That's 23 days later. Now, mind you, that's not disobedience. They believed when they heard it. And to do a construction project, you got to gather materials, you got to get laborers, you got to get foremen, you got to do a whole bunch of stuff. 23 days later, they're building. That's obedience. That's getting to it. And that's what's being illustrated here, is that before, they were seeking after the things of the world. And not saying God's stuff isn't important, just saying not right now. Kick the can down the road. And they kicked it down the road for 16 years. But God blessed them that when the word of the Lord came, they believed, they acted, and they acted quickly. Well, that brings us to the second message that Haggai delivers. And we'll just read this one. It's going to be 9 verses, and then we'll conclude there. But something happens after they start building. They get to work. And then it says in verse 1, in the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, so this is about a month later, after they've started building, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Craziest sentence to try and read. I had to practice this one before coming in. It says, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So what does that mean? What's being addressed is something that had already come up 16 years before. They had started working before, remember? They built the foundation of the temple, and then they stopped. And they stopped for a reason. And it's recorded in Ezra chapter 3. Turn there, please. Fingers in Haggai. We'll be right back. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So Psalms in the middle of your Bible. Turn back a few books. Ezra chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the princes in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. because he is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they come back from Babylon, they start building the temple, foundation's laid, let's get everybody dressed up and have a party. That's what they're doing. Verse 12, though. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So it's kind of a combination of like going to a World Series game. Somebody hits a home run, half of the crowd's cheering, half of it's booing. That's what's going on here, is that the older people and the Levites, the people who had seen the house in its first glory. The house here is the temple. They'd seen the temple of Solomon. And then the Levites and the priests, you know what they would have, even if they weren't old enough to have seen it, they could read the descriptions in the scripture and realize that it was built majestically. Magisterially was where I was going. I knew that was wrong. Majestically. It was built majestically. It was decked in gold. It was decked in silver. It was huge. It was, I heard an estimate, this is a few years ago, I guess it's probably a little higher than this now, but I heard an estimate that if somebody was going to build the Temple of Solomon today, it would cost on the order of about $25 billion. It's big. It's rich. It's glorious is what the Bible is describing it as. The Levites, the priests, they would have read about that and understood. Some of the older people, they had seen it. And now they've built this foundation. And just looking at the foundation, you know what they can see? This ain't half of what Solomon's temple was. This ain't even coming close. Back then, we had a real temple. Now what are we doing? Building this tiny little hut. Back to Haggai. So, the people who hadn't seen the first house and didn't really understand what it was, they're happy at first. They build the foundation. They're back from Babylon. They're doing what God had called them to do. But remember, they stop working there. Haggai gets the people back working with the word of the Lord. But now it's being addressed about a month later, this same issue. And it says, and again in verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" A little hut, a shack. Solomon's temple was the real deal, way back when. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and do what? For I am with you." All the encouragement anyone should ever need. I am with you. You see, God asked them to work. They quit working because of what they saw. They didn't start working again because they got distracted. And then, after they start working, the same old excuse comes back. Is, this house isn't as good as the former house. So why even do it? I think that's some of the saddest stuff that can happen to hear the builders, but to us, the builders of the church. Is, get distracted. It's good to build God's work. It's good to build God's kingdom. It's good to build up God's temple. I'll do that when I got more time. Or, I've done that before. And you know what? Way back when, that ministry I was a part of, that was the real one. This today, just small pittance. You know, it's not even close to the glory that was back then. And that nostalgic neglect, that retrospective looking that keeps you from working, is robbing you of what you can do today. And what God's implored to these people is, I am with you. That should be enough. Then verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, said the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, said the Lord of hosts. You know what God says in verse 8? Is he says, I have all the materials at my disposal. Everything valuable, that's mine. I could have the Temple of Solomon again if I wanted it. I could have that again. The gold and the silver, you think that was the lack? Mm-mm. It's all mine anyway. You're building my house. What he's saying is that the work that you're doing now, you're doing because I want that work done. Back then, I wanted Solomon's temple. Now, I want your temple. I want your work. And from your eyes, it might not look as good, but that's your eyes. I'm God. I understand what I want, and I'm calling you to work. If I wanted that temple, I could have it. But what I want is what you're doing right now. Verses 6 through 7 are an interesting description because from this time period, this is about 520 BC, to the coming of Christ, this is a description of exactly what happens. Is the world structure shakes like crazy. Babylon falls to another empire, who falls to another empire, was Alexander the Great, who splits up into a bunch of other empires, and then the Romans come, and there's just all this shaking up of the world. And then it says in verse 7, the desire of all nations shall come. And again, that cornerstone to which all of God's plans and purposes were built around came right after this. And then let's see what it says in verse 9. The glory of this latter house, the one you're building now, not Solomon's temple, but the glory of this one, the one you're working on, shall be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give, what? Peace, said the Lord of hosts. So spiritually speaking, this temple that they worked on was going to be better, greater, higher up than the one that Solomon built. Do you know why? Because in this place, God gave peace. If you follow the history through, this temple that they work on, the temple of Zerubbabel, the temple that Haggai is talking about, is the temple that's built, is later remodeled a little, but this is where the day of Pentecost happens. This is where God sends forth the new birth for the first time, where all the plans of God's redemption come to a point, and the accomplishments of Christ, getting people born again, breaking us into the age of grace. But it happened in a place, and that place was this temple. And God here tells them the glory that you're not going to see, but I'm going to tell you about. From your work, that's going to be the place in which he sends peace. And so peace with God might not look like gold and silver, but you know what? God considers that greater. And that's what they worked on, that's what they built, that's what they accomplished. And praise God that Haggai came and gave them this word because they powered through, even in the midst of neglect, even in the midst of doubt, the word of God came and God encouraged them saying, I am with you, work. All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. It says in verse 13, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A great principle to service with God is everything that's happened in the past, you can forget about it. You don't have to be held back by it, and you don't have to look back to it as the glory days. Because we have something in front of us. We have a mark to press towards, which is the prize of our high calling. You know what our high calling is? Is to work for God as saints. To be the temple of God. To build each other up. And to be the place where God's presence is on earth, and to give that to other people. There are some things that can hold us back. We can get distracted. We can think, oh, I'm going through a phase in life right now where I'm just working on other things, and I'm going to get back to the things of God at some point. I've confessed to you guys that that is the biggest relief of me moving here, is the last few years I've spent in Texas, that's been my thoughts exactly. And knowing it and being distracted nonetheless was, well, I'm just working on something else right now. I know God has something for me to do, but I'm not doing it. It's not that I shouldn't do it, I'm just not. And by God's grace, he gave us a quick, swift kick in the butt, and God is here. And so I'm just ecstatic now to get past that, because it did feel like all my efforts were just to put money into a bag with holes. But now there's better treasure, things to work for, more important things to build, the temple of God. Now, if you've been a part of something great that's been in the past, great. Learn from it. Don't stop working. The past is over. Did you know that? Today forward is what we can do for God. And sometimes the foundation might look a little plain, but God says that we're doing what he wants us to do. He could have whatever temple, whatever church. It could look like whatever he wants. But it looks like this because this is what he wants us to do now. And we should take encouragement because he reminds us he's with us. And that's all the encouragement we should ever need. Let's close in Ephesians 4. I might have turned the second shortest book in the Old Testament into a long Sunday teaching, but yeah, getting there. Ephesians 4 to close. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. And who's the head? Christ. Christ is the head of the body. He's the chief cornerstone of our temple. He's what the body is all built around. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. You know who the every joint is? You. Me. We're the every joint that supplies this movement to this body of Christ. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. See, this is not just a big communicative effort, although it is. We're individual bricks that are important in this temple. And we supply, sorry, I lost my spot, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And this word edifying towards the body of Christ took on a new meaning to me when I understood the book of Haggai. Because as you might have heard before, the word edifying is Old English for to build up. And that's what we're called to be today, as they were called to be so many thousands of years ago, was to be builders, temple builders. And that's what we're here to do, build up the temple. There's a lot of reasons not to do it, no good reasons. There's one great reason for us to do it. God gave it to us to do. So I think let's get busy. Let's get doing. The past is over. So if there's been any drawback to acting now, it's over. You know what? Today's a new day. Now is right now. Let's act like they did in Haggai and get to work. I'll close with prayer. God, we thank you for the examples in the Bible that we can learn from. I thank you for everybody here. I thank you for all the work that you've called us to do and all the work that is still yet to do in the future, Father. We are very excited and we're ready to get our hammers out. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.